Oh, wait, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of 1 Chronicles. We left off in this chapter 15, but I really feel like what we need to do is just back up to the last portion of chapter 13, because this is just chapter 13 and this chapter 15 and 16. It was just really dealing with the Ark of the Covenant and its transportation and its setup. But especially for anybody who may not have been here last week, just turn back to chapter 13 and start with that verse 8. And it says this: David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all of their might, even with songs and with lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before the Lord. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And Perez Uzzah basically means breakthrough of Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. And I just wanted to read that before we get into this chapter 15, just to give an overview of what happened here. In regards to now, David is going to attempt to bring the ark again into Jerusalem, but now he's going to do it in a totally different manner, the way that God absolutely commanded it, them to do it back there in the writings of Moses. But I also mentioned about how, when God struck this Uzzah dead because of basically his irreverence, and I don't believe that it was he intended to be irreverent, but these people, they were treating God with a type of familiarity, and they were not treating him as being holy. And I mentioned last week about how that's so important, because I think we've lost sight of this in the church today. So many people in the church and outside the church, have a different Christ with a different spirit and a different gospel, where it's so much more comfortable to manufacture a God in our own liking, where we can have a God that we can bring down to our level, where we're going to be comfortable with, and a God who's basically going to just pat us on the head and give us the green light or the approval to do whatever we want to do. See what I'm saying? And that's not treating God as holy at all. And I think that David and all of Israel, they really learned a hard lesson here. But just let's throw this out here. I think I asked this last week. Do you think that they were sincere?
Yeah.
Oh, I think they were very, very sincere. And do you think they had good intentions?
Mm-hmm.
I think they had the best of intentions. And look what's happening today all over the place, especially in the church today. There's so many people who are not being obedient to God. But I would say, if you would stick a microphone in their face and you say, "Well, do you think you're a pretty sincere person in regards to your relationship with God?" I don't think you find too many people say, "No, I'm not. I'm totally insincere." Or if you ask them, "Do you feel like you have good intentions when it comes to God?" I think you have a hard time in finding people that would say, "No, I don't have any good intentions when it comes to God." You know what I'm saying? And I think this is a dark warning to all of us, okay? And I just wanted to reiterate that before we get into this chapter 15, but I want to just say something too, because I mentioned last week about this Obed-Edom. It says here in that verse 13 of chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, "So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." Now, I mentioned last week that I believe it suggested, and it strongly suggested, that this man was a Philistine, even though we're going to be reading about an Obed-Edom tonight who's a Levite. So I don't want to mix those two men up, but the reason I say that I believe he was a Philistine is because if you go back to chapter 20, 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, "And there was war with the Philistines again, and Elhanah, the son of Jair, killed Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite." So that's why I think people get the impression that this particular Obed-Edom, he happened to be a Philistine convert. And I made the suggestion that if this is true, then it really, I think, speaks volumes, because this guy treated God with reverence and holiness and respect, and God blessed his household, and he was there at Obed-Edom's household for 3 months, and God really prospered him and blessed him. And when David found out about that, he said, well, gosh darn it, I gotta get that ark over here, you know, to Jerusalem. So my only point is, if a person just grows up in a church, there's always a danger there that they can take things for granted. They could take their salvation for granted. They could take Jesus Christ for granted. They could take so much for granted, right? And I tell you what, it happened right there, smack in the life of Jesus Christ, because so many people of his own hometown rejected him because they thought, well, isn't this Jesus? Don't we know his mother? Don't we know his father? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And there was a kind of familiarity there, right? And when remember when he, in the Gospel of Luke, when he went back to his hometown, and he read from the book of Isaiah in a synagogue, and then he sat down and told people, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he basically challenged these people, saying, you guys need to repent of your sins. Oh, they became incensed, you know, saying, who is this guy? And then they went to throw him off of a cliff, and then he just disappeared and went between them. Now, these people, they knew Jesus when he was growing up. Then they had this all of this familiarity with him. And, you know, that's a dangerous thing. It is. It could be a very good thing, because you can have a lot of rich soil which your faith can grow in, but it also, I think there's a danger there that we take Christ for granted, we take our salvation for granted, we take our relationship with God for granted, right? It can happen. It happens all the time. And then this guy, apparently he's a Philistine. He's a convert to Judaism, and he really elevates God the way he needs to be elevated, and God really blesses him for that. Now, I just wanted to preface getting into this chapter 15 now, because David is now going to bring this ark back the proper way, because it says here in that verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now, I just want to say this in passing too, because it was very obvious that David had built a place for the tabernacle, or basically the Ark of the Covenant, to come to, because the tabernacle had been out there in Shiloh for so many years, and then they went to the house of Abinadab for so many years. And David had prepared a place for God to come into Jerusalem. And that's when he went out to get the ark, and they didn't take it back the right way. But I think it says a lot just in this first verse here. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And I would say this, just looking at that, it speaks volumes in this respect, that David, even though he was involved in, you know, his own basically needs in terms of building a house, in terms of his job, in terms of his employment, in terms of all these other things, he really made room for God in his life and really did everything he possibly could to make a house for God that to dwell in. And Peter tells us that we're all part of this body of Christ, that we're built up like living stones into this temple of God. And I believe that every person in the church, God has a definite job for them to do. But I really think that way too many people within the church are not utilizing the gifts that God has given them. And I'm not being anybody's judge here, because I got to stand before God like everybody else. But, you know, we can invest so much time and money and energy and effort into building up our own house or into material things. You know what I'm saying? And all these things, and completely neglect the house of God in terms of building it up for his namesake. I mean, one of the last statistics I had read, and I'm not sure how accurate this is, but I believe it's pretty darn close, that they say that 90% of church members never lead another soul to Christ. Well, if that's even close to being true, which I think it is, then the suggestion to me is that, you know, there's a lot of people that aren't doing a whole lot for God's namesake, but they're really, really involved with their own materialistic things in this life that are just temporary. And I believe that's another reason why, you know, you look around and look how God is orchestrating so many things in our country in terms of natural disasters, in terms of droughts or forest fires, in terms of floods and earthquakes, and you just throw out there. And God is hitting us in regards to all these materialistic things that we have put before him. And he's trying to get our attention. But I would say this, it was Jesus Christ said, hey, look, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and what? Everything else should be added unto you. And I think that this is what happened to David. He really sought God first and his kingdom first, and God added these houses and all these other things to the man. Right? Then it says in this verse 2 of chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Now he's going to get it right. And David assembled all of Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 120 of his relatives, and the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, 220 of his relatives, and the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, 130 of his relatives, and the sons of Elzaphan, Shemaiah the chief, and 200 of his relatives, and the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, and 80 of his relatives, and the sons of Uziel and Abimadad the chief, 112 of his relatives. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abimadad, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Now, before we go any further, now, obviously, they're getting the message in terms of how this needs to be done. But now, you just look at what is being said here. When they were bringing up the ark the first time, they were doing it incorrectly. They were not obeying God the way God commanded, right? And they ended up being judged for that. But let me just throw this out here, because I think it's very, very important that we see this. David, he was king. He was leader. And this was his idea. This was his heart's desire. Bring the ark of God into Jerusalem, where I dwell and where I'm ruling and reigning, because I want God's presence in my midst and in the midst of his people. I need to seek his presence, to seek his guidance, seek his direction, all these things. So David, you got to really commend him, because it was his idea, it was his desire to do all this. But whose fault was it really that they didn't do this correctly?
The priests,
because I would say this clearly, that if David had went to the priest and said, this is what we want to do, we want to bring the ark over here, I've already prepared a tent for the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest said, well, that's great, you know, we're all behind you, 100%, all the people, but we got to do it the proper way. But the priests are the ones that I feel were the ones who were responsible for what had happened there. Even though David, he was the one, he was the prime mover behind the whole thing, it was the priest who should have known better. And I think that, look around at what is happening in the church today. Man, there is such a tremendous apostasy, just exactly the way Paul predicted would happen in the last days. It's a falling away from the truth. And so many people are getting away from their relationship with God, their proper relationship with God. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God in their own way. See, David and his people and even the priests were worshiping God in their own way. Remember when we went through the Timothy chapter 3? God lists 19 different adjectives there to describe what people were going to be like in the last days. He said that they would be lovers of self, that they would be boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents, and they would be ungrateful and unholy and unloving and uncharitable and be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But what's the last thing that he said that men will be like in the last days? They would be holding to a form of godliness, but what?
Denying
the power therein. And I can basically take an interview, virtually everybody in this country, stick a microphone in their face and say, do you believe in God? Mm-hmm. I think you would be hard-pressed to find 10% of this country claiming to be even atheist, right? But then you do a follow-up question,
about their relationship with God, and I would have to say that most people will say today, well, I worship God in my own way. I believe in God, but I worship Him in my own way. And isn't this what David and his people and the priests were doing? They're worshiping God in their own way, and that's a very, very dangerous place to get. We have to do it God's way, or it's the highway. See, this could really give us a false sense of security. And this was something that I had clipped out. It was written by this Charles Finney. He happened to be one of these evangelists during the Great Awakening about 140 years ago. He said this: "Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruit. If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours to a great degree. If there is decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is disintegrated and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility in respect to the morals of this nation." Now, that was written about 140 years ago. And look at how it really applies to today. We are in such a mess morally, ethically, spiritually. And you just look at the way people are acting. But the people are holding to a form of godliness. And you got to ask, well, wait a minute. Whose fault is that? And you can back it up to the pulpit. And you could actually back it all the way up to the household and the head of the household. That's what it really could back it up that far. But I'm telling you what, it's really in the pulpit that can make a difference in a country, in a land, right? And if so many ministers are not really preaching what God has declared, or they're preaching something that God has strictly forbidden, and they're preaching a different Christ with a different spirit and a different gospel, man, it's just going to bring judgment upon them and upon their congregation.
Some congregations and ministers are very concerned about being popular or having a big crowd.
Yeah.
Having a huge church, and that's kind of the focus before. You'd rather have a huge church than have a church that's smaller with more commitment.
Well, you know, that's true too. There's not too many preachers out there that are really telling it like it is because of fear of, well, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I have often thought to myself, you know what? It's a darn good thing I've just been a grocery clerk all my life, basically, because if I was a pastor, a minister, a priest, I'd have a congregation of probably less than zero, man. They say, there's a pastor disaster, man. He's got nothing good to say. He's just Mr. Gloom and Doom, Mr. Puddleglum. And I'll say, hey, you know what? I didn't write one word of this, man. I'm just telling you what it's saying. I don't hopscotch through this Bible and say, well, let me see if I can find everything I hear about love and being a wonderful person. I don't do that. You know, I just say, well, this is what it's saying. And I can see clearly that David made a big mistake, and people can make a big mistake if they're not going to treat God as holy and they're not going to obey God and follow His commands. It can really be devastating. Well, now they're doing everything right here. And now God is really going to bless them, because it says here in that verse 16, oh, one other thing. Look at that verse 14. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring the ark of the Lord, God of Israel. In other words, they consecrated themselves. You know, they prepared. They got themselves ready. They bathed. They put on clean clothes. They made sure that they were right with God spiritually, consecrating themselves. And then what it says, that verse 15, the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles therein, as Moses has commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you can see some of this diagrams that I made up here. See, these are the Kohathites. They're the one that's carrying the ark. And they got to carry it on their shoulders. And that, to me, says a lot, because they're not carrying it down at their side like a coffin. They got it on their shoulders, and this time they didn't throw it on some cart. I don't care if it was a new cart or not. Now, the fact that they are carrying it on their shoulders, it says what? Spiritually, what is it saying? That they are lifting God up, they are elevating Him, they're showing Him the utmost honor and respect. And not only that, now God's in a position where He's doing the leading, He's doing the guiding, He's doing the directing. It's not some cow pulling a cart, you know what I mean? So that says a lot too. So in that verse 16 of 1 Chronicles, it says this: Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music and harps and lyres and loud sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and from his relatives Asaph the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari their relatives Ethan the son of Cushan, and with them their relatives of the second rank Zechariah, Ben, Jaziel, Shemaioth, and Jehiel, and Unai, Eliab, and Benaniah, and Maaseiah, and Mattaniah, and Elifelu, and Mikneiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jehiel, and the gatekeepers. And the Obed-Edom, like I'm saying, this apparently, this guy is from the tribe of Levi, so I do not believe this is the same Obed-Edom that I was mentioning earlier, okay? I mean, it could be, but when you put it all together, it looks like that Obed-Edom, the Gittite, was actually a Philistine convert, and this Obed-Edom, he is the one that's in charge of some of the singing. David's the one that's assigning these priests, and their job is to be that of singers, and some of them, it says here that their jobs were gatekeepers, and I think that that's very important, because what was the function of a gatekeeper?
Inspection of the sacrifice.
Yeah, right. Like when they would go into the tabernacle, they'd go to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the priest would be there, and they would inspect these animals to make sure that there weren't any animals that were lame or sick or blind or crippled or anything else. But apply it spiritually. What are gatekeepers today? Well, they could be in the pulpit or they could be in our home. And I would say this, I think every parent needs to be a gatekeeper. Now, what do I mean by that?
Inspect the things that are coming into your house.
You got to be very, very, very careful what comes into your house. And I think I may have been mentioning last week, I'm teaching another class and dealing with all this stuff in regards to what is written in the book of Leviticus in regards to the laws of leprosy, and how I mentioned that you can have leprosy in your house. Now, God was using a physical plane, referring to mold and mildew and dry rot and fungus and this type of thing, but you always got to take it to the spiritual. Leprosy in a person's house could be Ouija boards or tarot cards or books on magic or drugs or any pornography, any number of things that's going to be defiling to us. And so I really believe that parents have their job, a very, very important job of being gatekeepers in terms of, hey man, that's not coming into this house because it's defiled and it's defiling. Well, the gatekeepers had a really, very, I think, important job, right? And I do believe that the gatekeepers, they're the ones in the pulpits too, and they're falling down on their particular responsibility and their particular job, but unfortunately it's happening even in the household. Mm-hmm. And in verse 19 of 1 Chronicles chapter 15 it says, So the singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to the sound of loud cymbals and bronze, and Zechariah and Aziel and Shemaioth and Jehiel and Unai and Eliab and Maaseiah and Benaniah with the harps tuned to Elamoth and Mattaniah and Elifelu and Mikneiah and Obed-Edom and Jael and Azariah to lead them with lyres tuned to Shemaioth. Chenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing, and he gave instructions in singing because he was skillful. Berechiah and Elkanah were gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah and Josaphat, Nathaniel and Amaziah and Zechariah and Benaniah and Eleazar, the priest, blew the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah also were gatekeepers for the ark. Now, here's a thing I think is really worth noting, is that's the fact that David is assigning all these different priests different jobs as far as gatekeepers and also singers and some of the people that really had some very, very talented abilities when it came to being singers or magicians. But he's talking about some of these singers, they would lead, like it says in that verse 21, with lyres tuned to Shemaioth. Now, I get this impression that when he says something like that, because he says it a couple of times, he's talking about they would, I don't know exactly how to say it, but...
Well, with guitars or
right.
You tune them to an open G.
Yeah,
and
good.
A harmonica, you buy a harmonica depending on what key you're playing in.
Right.
So C, there's C harmonicas, there are A harmonicas, E harmonicas.
Well, good. There's a musician right there. The important thing is David really put an emphasis upon singing and the musical instruments that were involved. And I really believe that God has a lot to say about that in his word. Like in Isaiah, we are told in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 5, it says, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Also, you know, in Colossians chapter 3, it says this. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Also, in Ephesians, it talks about basically the same thing, where it's in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. And also he says in the book of Revelation, you read about how the 144,000, they all learn a new song that nobody else can learn. And in Revelation chapter 5, it said this, when all these angels and these redeemed are around the throne of God, it says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from men of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And I could go on and on in terms of all these different scripture verses in regards to, you know, to singing to God and making melody to God. But my point is this. Look at what we get so enthusiastic about when it comes to things of this world. And rather than really taking a look around at, you know, what God has done in terms of his creation, in terms of our lives, in terms of his blessings, in terms of everything, and really giving thanks and praise to him. Now, I'm the type of guy, I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. I can't sing. That's not my gift. It never has been, never will be. But, you know, you could sing to God in your heart, and you can really verbalize your thanks. I'll be honest with you, I hardly ever even take a glass of water without every swallow just thanking God in my heart. Just thank you, Lord, thank you. And I always think of Christ as being a living water. And what would it be like if you had to die of thirst? I mean, that would be excruciating. But we take so much for granted. But just some little, simple, ordinary things we could just thank God for. What I thought was kind of interesting, too, just along this whole line of singing and praising and giving thanks to God, this is one of the latest issues of this week magazine that I subscribe to, but I thought it was interesting. There's an article in here that talks about how sports have become like the new religion. Yeah. And it's saying this, with organized religion in decline in the U.S., what is filling the void? And it goes on to say the Baltimore Ravens, the Red Sox, the Miami Heat, and so on. Even in our increasingly secular country, people still crave the sense of tribal belonging and mass transcendence that they once found in churches and temples or cathedrals. And if you look hard at sports, you can't help but see the contours of religion. Today, cathedrals are called Wrigley's Field, Madison Square Garden, and the Superdome. There, fans with allegiances that often date to their forefathers fill the pews, don the revered team's sacred vestments, and melt into a collective identity. And it just goes on to say that we identify with something larger than ourselves. The salvation or devotion that this provides may not be everlasting, but it sure looks like religion to me. And my point was this. People are leaving the churches in droves, but we end up worshiping something. And I thought this article was kind of interesting because it's making that equivalent as far as so many people get all hyped up in regards to their team, basketball team, football team, baseball team. You talk about fanaticism. People say, well, don't be a religious fanatic. But have you seen situations where, like, at some of these playoff games, you'll see guys in weather that is 5 below and it's 20 below with a wind chill factor, and they're out there with no shirts on, and they got their painted on their chest, the name of their team, and everybody's screaming themselves hoarse and everything like that. Right? I mean, I'm not putting that down, but I'm saying, you know what? I thought that was interesting about how it just mentioned something that I've been saying for so many years, as far as people want to identify with something bigger than themselves, larger than themselves. And I really think that because that's the way we were made. But what happens to us when we reject God, or we neglect God, or we go and do our own thing? Then we cling to something that's bigger than ourselves to give our life some excitement or meaning or purpose. Yeah, Dan.
An example of that is this worldwide movement of Mother Earth and environmentalism. Mm-hmm. It's religious fervor. It's noble to take care of the earth, but to elevate it to the point of just becomes your God.
Yeah, and you know, another sad thing too, because I've said this for many years, that we're really made to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Mm-hmm. And that's, of course, for God. Mm-hmm. But right now in the military, so many of the higher-ups in the hierarchy and the higher echelons of the military, from the White House down, they're really baffled. They're pulling their hair out, and they can't explain why is there so many suicides mm-hmm. in the military. It's really outstripping the general population, right?
Of late, right?
Yes, of late. Of late. No, it hasn't always been like that at all. Right. And I actually even wrote out, you know, my feelings on that mm-hmm. in regards to what is really happening is that I really do believe that so many people, when they join the military, they really have a desire to be part of something bigger than themselves. They kind of like identify in terms of giving their life meaning or purpose, or, you know, they can connect with something that they may feel a sense of pride in it. Mm-hmm. And what happens very often is that these people get there and then little by little, this whole sense of disillusionment begins to really set in and begin to gnaw at them and gnaw at them and gnaw at them, because they can see, man, this is empty and this is futile. I don't feel like I'm really part of anything here mm-hmm. that's really worthwhile. I really believe that that's really at the bottom of a lot of what happens mm-hmm. to these guys who end up taking their life. And believe me, you know, I feel so bad for these guys, and I pray for them, because I just feel like, you know, I was in, you know, the Marine Corps, I was in Vietnam. Like, I know that if you don't have that connection, man, it can be a very, very, very lonely place. But if you have that connection and you have that sense of, you know, you're part of something bigger than yourself, and you're surrounded by like-minded people, and you feel like, you know what, we're accomplishing a goal here, then you can endure all kinds of hardships. You would be amazed what you'd be able to endure if you just had the purpose. But people are losing it, and they're losing it everywhere, and they're turning to things like sports to try to find it and to try to fill that void, and it's become the new religion, in a sense, right? Become part of that. Anybody have anything to add or share to that? What verse did we leave off? Okay, we left off in that verse 25. Mm-hmm. Verse 25, it says, so it was with David, with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands, who went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers, and Shenaanath, the leader of the singing, the leader of the singing with the singers, David also wore an ephod of linen. Thus all of Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn and with trumpets and with loud sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. It happened that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. Now, a couple of things before we close this down, because I think it's very important that we recognize this. But in that verse 26, it says, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now, see, when they're doing it right, guess what? Now God is helping them, right? And he's blessing them, and he's leading them, and he's directing them. And interesting thing, too. And I think we'll even read it in the next chapter. But it's the priests that are blowing the trumpets while they are going along in this huge procession and bringing this Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and to bring it into this tent that they have established for God there. Now, here's the thing. I think it's very significant because you go all the way back to the book of Joshua when we read about Jericho, and that was the first city that God wanted destroyed. He designated that for destruction because of all the wickedness of these people in Canaan. And then it was the strangest way to fight a war, because what God commanded was that the people march around this city one time, and then go back to the camp, then march it around the next day one time, go back to camp. Next day one time, go back to camp. They do it 7 times, but on the 7th day, they marched around 7 times. But let me ask you something. God said to these people, I don't want to peep out of anybody, not one sound out of anybody, with the exception of what?
Trumpets, I guess.
And who was blowing the trumpets?
The priests then?
The priests were blowing the trumpets. They were leading this Ark of the Covenant as they were carrying it, and the priests were blowing the trumpets as they marched around this city. And they did it 7 times for 7 days, and on the 7th day they did it 7 times. The number of totality, completeness, and perfection. And God said, I don't want one peep out of anybody. But the fact that the only noise being made was the trumpets being blown by the priests says so much, because it's the priests who have the responsibility to blow the trumpet in the pulpits today. Because when these priests were blowing the trumpets, what were they really saying by blowing these trumpets?
Look out, God's Jericho. Going
before. What's that?
Look out, Jericho.
Yes, it was a warning to all the people of Jericho. The trumpet is being blown. But it was also not just a warning that God was going to destroy this city, utterly and totally destroy it. But it was also giving these people a chance to get saved. How?
The red...
Good. Rahab the prostitute, remember? She had defended 2 of the spies, or protected them and hid them from the wrath of the king of Jericho. And she said, I know, she said to the spies, I know that God's going to give you this land. And she says, now I've done you a good turn. Now you need to do me a good turn. You need to save my life and my family's life and my friend's life. And they said, okay, I'll tell you what. You put a scarlet thread out your window, a scarlet rope, or basically maybe a cloth or something outside your window. It had to be red. It was scarlet. He says, and if you do that, you've got to do 2 things. Have that scarlet thread out your window, and you've got to be inside your house, because if anybody goes outside your house, you know, they're going to get killed. Now, that scarlet thread pointed to what?
The
blood of Christ. And they had to stay there. They had to be there under that blood, under that, you know, scarlet thread, so to speak. That's the only way they could get saved. So in a sense, what you see here is God's blowing the trumpet. And it's a warning, 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 warning. And that gives people plenty of time to say, you know what, if you want to be saved, you got to go to Rahab's house and stay there. But here's the thing. Today, what's happening is that we do not have that many trumpet blowers in the pulpit. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, because I got to stand before God like everybody else, right? Especially people who are in any kind of ministry, right? But we don't have that many trumpet blowers. We got a lot of flute players. Do you know what I mean by that?
Make everybody happy.
You know, it's like they want to come across with a very, very that catchy tune in terms of being soothing. And they're like Pied Pipers just leading people down the wrong road in terms of, hey, man, God just wants to bless you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy. He wants to bless you with this, that, and the other thing. And it really doesn't matter how you live and how you act. I mean, just be sincere and try not to hurt anybody. You see what I'm saying? These are flute players, man. And what we need is trumpet blowers. We need people in the pulpit, they're going to blow that trumpet and say, people, we need to repent. We need to get right with God. We need to get under the blood. We need to turn from our sins or we're going to get destroyed. But see, people in the pulpit aren't blowing the trumpets. There's a few of them, not many, not many. But there are still a few of them, all right? I'm not in the pulpit. I probably get thrown off of pulpit, but I feel like I'm a trumpet blower. Everybody thinks, well, that guy's weird, man. He can't carry a tune in a bucket. I'm saying, well, I'm trying to blow the trumpet, man. Either you listen or not. But I'm trying to warn people of what's coming, of what's going to happen. But people have been lulled to sleep with flute players, right? And they're not changing their ways. They're not turning from their sins. They're not committing to Christ. They're not obeying Christ. They've just been lulled to sleep with a false sense of security, feeling like, well, you know, I'm a good person. I'm a decent person. And then they don't repent of their sins. Well, you know what? Guess who's blowing the trumpet? Since the priests aren't doing it, when I say the priests, I mean pastors, ministers, priests, evangelists, teachers. Man, they have a responsibility to blow that trumpet. And, you know, they are watchmen. Like God said to Ezekiel, man, I've made you a watchman, and you need to warn the people. And if you don't warn them, their blood's going to be upon you. But if you warn them and they just don't pay attention, then their blood is on their own head. That's why it's so serious for anybody in the pulpit. They got to realize, you know what? I got to warn the people. I got to warn my congregation. I got to warn these people that, listen, you got to repent of your sins and you got to commit to Jesus Christ and you got to start living for Him, putting God number one in your life. You're not hearing that very often, are you? But God's blowing a trumpet. How's He blowing a trumpet?
Disaster.
Oh, there it is. I showed an article. It was last year. I actually clipped out this huge above the fold article of the USA Today. And it was last year, not this year. And no, it was 2 years ago. Mm-hmm. And it had big, bold, red letters all over the front page above the fold. It said, disaster, 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 disaster. It said that word 89 times. And there were still 2 months to go in that year. And I did not see the word disaster. I saw the word warning, 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 warning. And I thought it's kind of interesting. We've just had, just now, 2 near misses when it comes to asteroids. And one asteroid even broke up and hit Russia, over Russia, right? I thought that's very, very significant to me because I've been saying this for years, many years. I'm saying if you take in consideration what is written in Ezekiel chapter 38 and in Revelation chapter 8, it appears, and I've been saying this for years, that our world is going to get hit with an asteroid while Russia is invading Israel. Simultaneously, this world's going to get hit. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. But these near misses, it's just a warning shot over our bow. But nobody has the good grace to see it. It's another warning. And I'm telling you, our world is going to get hit with an asteroid. It is. I'm convinced of it. Because if you read in chapter 8 of Revelation, it talks about this angel throwing this censer to the earth, man, and it just causes a tremendous earthquake and smoke and fire and bloodshed. And then Ezekiel describes how at that time, everything on earth, every fish in the sea, every insect on the ground, every animal, every bird, every beast, every reptile, and every man on earth is going to shake at God's presence. Mm-hmm. That is the beginning of the tribulation. But before that happens, God is saying warning, 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 warning. And I think what's also interesting here is they're talking about how they're using their all of these musical instruments to glorify God. But you know what? And just in conclusion, I think it's kind of significant that so often men get so involved in partying and throwing big bashes and having all kinds of song and music and dance, this type of thing. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but you know, people get all hyped up about stuff. I was using the example of sports and how people can really get into that, but you know, I think it's kind of interesting. You know, when you read in the book of Daniel what happened to that situation with Nebuchadnezzar and the huge stature of a man, I think it's kind of interesting. I won't read the whole thing because it's way too long. But Nebuchadnezzar set up this huge statue of a man, and he overlaid it with gold that was like 90 feet high. It was like 9 feet wide. Well, actually, it's cubits, all right? It was 60 cubits high, 66 cubits wide, and apparently it was 6 cubits in depth. You see a 666 there? Mm-hmm. All right, and this is what it says. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, and the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the people of nations and men in every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. See, I think it's kind of interesting. You know, he set up this, and they're playing all this music, right? Everybody's got to get on board and bow down and do homage to this statue. And of course, we know the story that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. And then it got thrown into the furnace. And God delivered them, right? But I think it's kind of interesting so often that this is what people do. They get all hyped up about what? All of these things that we set up, like I was reading there about the sports, you know, that we're making idols out of sports figures, or we're turning it into a type of religion, this type of thing. But just sort of one concluding thing. What's going to happen at the end of the world? Because so often people, their whole lives revolve around, let's have a good time, let's have a party, let's all get high, get drunk, get this, carry on and on and on and on. But you know, God's going to put an end to all of that. He's going to put it all an end to all that. And God is not a killjoy. God really wants men to enjoy themselves and to party and to feast and have an enjoyable time, but not at his expense and not by trampling his moral laws under our feet. But when this becomes the prime product, all right, instead of a byproduct of just having a proper relationship with God, then God's going to put an end to it. And I'm going to close with this, because this is what it says in chapter 24. We're talking about all the singing and all the music, because there's two types, man. One that glorifies God and one that doesn't. It says this about the end of the world in Isaiah chapter 24. It says, "Behold, the Lord lays waste the earth and devastates it and distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And those people will be like the priest and the servant, like the master and the maid, like her mistress, and the buyer like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, or the creditor like the debtor." Meaning this, nobody's going to escape what's coming. I don't care how rich and famous you are. I don't care who you are. Nobody's going to escape what's coming on the earth, because it goes on to say this, "The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, and they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Now listen to this. "The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of harps ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down, every house is shut up, so that none may enter. There is an outcry cry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gate of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as a shaking of an olive tree and as the gleanings. When the grape harvest is over, they raise their voices. They shout for joy. Now get this. This is what's happening to the earth. The earth is almost on a complete, total destruction and annihilation. But now at this particular time, it says, it's talking about Jesus Christ coming back to save man. It says this. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. People who are saved and they see Christ coming at the end of the world. And it says, therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, all inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare, for the windows above are opened and the foundation of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. But it's saying this, when Christ comes back, there's going to be two classes of people, and only two classes, and the people that have given their life to him, they're going to see him coming, they're going to be shouting for joy. It says, from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, the treacherous deal very treacherously, meaning what? You're going to have the people that are saved glorifying God, say, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. And the people who are unsaved, man, he says that, woe to me. In other words, he can see their end. He can see their doom. He can see their destruction. He can see their eternal destiny because of their rejection of Christ, the Holy One, and stuff like that. Now, I know I've kind of been all over map here, but I think it's kind of interesting when you're talking about all of these people and their jobs in terms of gatekeepers and their jobs in terms of singers, and how David had set that up, that they were to sing to God almost round the clock. These guys, they were go and shift to sing to God. And I really think it says a lot that if we can, you know, praise God. I'm not a singer. I can't sing, right? I mean, it would just be pathetic. But if you praise God, you're singing. And there's an old saying, he who sings is free. And, you know, sometimes in your darkest hours, if you can still thank God, praise God in some of the most difficult situations, it's music to him. It's singing to him, showing that you believe that he's too wise to make mistakes. He's too good to be unkind. And you put your faith in him. That's music to his ears. But so much of the music today, it's just bombastic noise, you know. Especially look at all this heavy metal stuff and stuff like that. You could see it's just satanic. And so many people that you read about to become mass killers and all this, they get into this heavy stuff that really poisons their mind, because music can say an awful lot about a culture, about a people, if we can really get to that habit of, you know, praising God the way he needs to be praised, even in times that we don't feel like praising him. Because in the end, there's only going to be two classes of people. And the ones that see him coming, they say, oh, praise God, here he comes, right? And they're going to be singing in their hearts. Anybody have anyone want to add or share to it right tonight?
I did.
Yeah.
I always thought, back to the story of Rahab and the red scarf, I had always thought that that was a private thing, that, you know, that because she had hidden the spies, I always thought that, I didn't know that it was actually a call to people to come to my house if you want to be saved.
Well, I just look at it this way. Sure, she was telling everybody that she loved.
Right.
And if somebody she told that she loved said, hey, again, you just believe me, get in here, God will spare you. Well, they may have somebody, that they may have a friend that they would have told, right? Sure, it was underground, so to speak.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't announce it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Right. No, but it was open to her household, her family, her relatives, and their friends. See? But they had to be there. You can imagine the first time they marched around the city, they were probably all in the house, right?
All hovered.
But then everybody went home. I said, well, what is this all about? Next day, they all get back in the house because they marched around again. So I'm willing to bet by the time the fourth, fifth day rolls around, I say, oh, this is baloney. We're not going in there, right? Aww, I can almost bet. Right? I mean, you know human nature. Yeah. That's probably what happened.